I really do believe that you believe the things that you were singing a minute ago. And I'm basing that based on just the enthusiasm with which we've been singing. Thank you, Michael, for leading us and for everybody participating. Would you open to Numbers chapter 13, please? Numbers 13. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Now, I know some people, and if they were here right now listening to this, they would think, well, I am a realist. And what they mean by that is that gives them a license to be either an optimist or a pessimist based on whatever they feel in the moment, right? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? I think that there is some biblical precedent for Christians having a positivity about us. Not a naive positivity, not something that it makes us gullible or especially vulnerable to people being mean or rude, but instead an optimism because of our faith in God, because we know that He will work all things out according to the way that He sees best. Now, the problem is we have a propensity toward negativity. I guess all of us do. Negative news spreads very fast. You don't really have a section in the news, very often at least, of all positive stories, right? When you're watching the evening news tonight, there are going to be negative things that have taken place. And we're just sort of drawn to that for whatever reason. But I'm here to tell you this evening that there are detriments toward negativity. And especially when we begin to consider our Christian walk and our life together in Christ as a congregation, it can be detrimental to us to have a negative, pessimistic outlook. What I thought we could do this evening then is to go to Numbers 13 and 14 and to use this as a good case study on the dangers of negativity. And hopefully over against that, we will see by contrast the importance of and the blessings in Christian positivity, the value of noticing things that are good. So here's what we're going to do this evening. I want us to walk through Numbers 13 and 14. We'll have to do it in a very brief way, of course. And as we go, we're going to make six observations about negativity. And then we'll conclude with four things that we can do to take this home with us and be a people who really embody the positivity that Christians ought to have. When we come to Numbers 13, you know that it's now been a little bit of time since God has led the people out from Egyptian bondage. The Exodus has taken place. And they've wandered for just a little while, not very long, in this wilderness. They have been, they have basked in the glories of the foot of Mount Sinai, and now we find them right here on the edge of entering into the promised land. Numbers 13, verse 1 says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I want you to send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. If I compare this account with Deuteronomy chapter 1, in which Moses, after the fact, recalls everything that happened back in Numbers 13 and 14, then what I'll find from Deuteronomy 1:22 is that evidently the children of Israel have gone and asked if it would be permissible to send spies into the land that they are about to go in and possess. Evidently, God has granted that request. And so in Numbers 13:1, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I want you to send the spies on into the land. What you're going to do is you're going to choose one from each of the tribes. You shall send a man, everyone a chief among them, verse 2 says. And so, Numbers 13:3, Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And we have this interesting list of names. If you're in the market for a child's name or a grandchild's name, maybe you could find one right here in Numbers 13. Of interest, there are only two of these individuals who really will make an impression of a permanent nature that is, be mentioned more than just this one time in Numbers 13. We have Caleb, who's mentioned there in verse 6. And then Hosea, verse 8, whose name is changed by Moses, verse 16, to Joshua. Of course, he is the son of Nun. Effectively, his name has gone from simply being salvation to the Lord is salvation. More on those two men of note in just a moment. The 12 spies are sent into the land, and we read about the sending of the spies in verses 17 through 24. Moses sent them out into the land of Canaan, and he told them, I want you to go up, verse 17, into the Negev. Go up into the hill country. And there are several specific things in which Moses is interested. He wants to know what the land is, verse 18, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, that is to say, whether they're open villages or walled towns. And whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Moses wants a report on the geography of this area, on the population of this land. He wants to know something about the urban centers and the agriculture of this land that God told them up in verse 1, he is giving, actively, presently, giving into their hands. So, with a word of encouragement there in the middle of verse 20, be of good courage. New American Standard says, I want you to make an effort with this. Exert yourselves. Give it everything you have. Bring some of the fruit of the land, and they are sent. They went up, verse 21, and spied out the land. They went into the Negev. They came to Hebron. They looked around. They noticed, among others, that the descendants of Anak are there, the middle of verse 22 says. And when we get down to verses 25 through 33, we're going to come back with their story. Here's the report. All right, here are the things that we've seen. After 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Fruit, by the way, that was rather exceptional as we read through. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us, verse 27. It flows with milk and honey, which is to say it's a very fruitful land. And here's its fruit. However, the people who dwell in that land are strong. The cities are fortified and they are very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. There's the second time that that's mentioned, right, in this text. I'm told that the Hebrew root of this word traces back to our English word neck. It could be translated neck. The neck people are there. Oh, no, right? But a little bit later, we're going to read down in verse 33, we saw the Nephilim, parentheses, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Later, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the sons of Anak are going to be mentioned as a very formidable foe. They're individuals who you do not want to go up against. And so they're very intimidated just by their presence there. The Amalekites, back up to verse 29, dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And so it's not really a good report, right? It's not a positive report. Yes, it's a great land. The agriculture is wonderful. Everything looks nice except for the people who live in it. And us up against them, it doesn't really look good. Verse 30, but Caleb quieted the people. Now, evidently, this is spreading this panic among all of the people. When we come over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, we'll read that the people were just crying out, almost wailing over this report. Caleb quiets them down before Moses, and he says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Isn't this interesting? We have two different sides, right? We have Caleb, and we'll find out later in the narrative that Joshua is with Caleb. And then on the other side, we have the other 10 spies. And they're dealing with the same base facts, but they have two different perspectives. The issue here is not an issue of the facts. The issue is an issue of faith. God has told these people going back long ago that he was going to give this land into their possession. I mean, it goes all the way back to the land promised to Abraham, doesn't it? Beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And then I continue reading. For example, go with me to Exodus 23 for just a minute and begin in verse 23. Maybe hold your finger in Numbers. Look at Exodus 23, 23. All right, here's Moses. And Moses is there on Sinai. And God is promising this conquest that is to come. And in Exodus 23, verse 23, God says, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out." All right, it's all the same group of people that they have mentioned, that the spies mentioned in their report. And they said, "We can't go there because all these people are there." And God had already told them back at Sinai, "I know these people are there. And I am going to blot them out. Don't bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't do like they do. You shall serve the Lord," verse 25 of Exodus 23. "He will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you." He goes on to say in verse 27, "I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you." And he goes on to say, "I'm not going to do this all at once. I'm going to do this gradually so that animals don't come in and inhabit a barren land in which these people had once dwelt." You see, God had thought of it all, and he had promised them all along, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be there for you." 10 of the spies return and they say, "We can't." Joshua and Caleb come back and they say, "With God, we can." And that leads us to the first observation about negativity, all right? And that is that negativity stems from a lack of faith. Negativity has this bad habit of only seeing physical limitations while neglecting spiritual realities. You know, when I think about this from a New Testament Christian perspective, Paul has told us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us, present tense, all Christians, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have this unique blessing of existing, yes, certainly in a physical realm, but also being blessed and even equipped with spiritual tools with which we can engage spiritual enemy forces, Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places. That's not to say where God is. That is to say in this spiritual realm. In this heavenly realm, this place that is otherworldly in a very literal sense. And Paul assures us that we, present tense, have access to power. In fact, to a power that is exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. According to the power that is, present tense, at work in us. Verse 21. This isn't a power that is a hypothetical thing that could come to Christians one day if we pray really hard and if we're really, really good, dotting our I's and crossing our T's. Paul writes to a New Testament church and he says, "This is the power that is at work in you." Meanwhile, if I overlay those thoughts with these Old Testament people, and here's the people that says, "We can't do this. It's a lack of faith. The problem has to do with their belief in, their trust in God. Negativity stems from a lack of faith. We come into chapter 14. Let's return to the narrative and look at what else we can observe. All the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." By the way, what kind of craziness is this? You know, we wish we would have died back there. How quickly we forget. You know, the book of Exodus opens by saying God heard the cry of the children of Israel as they were under the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. And God graciously acts to get them out of that, to lead them by the hand of Moses out of that. We wish we were back there. We wish we would have died in the wilderness back when we were complaining about all the provisions that God has given us in this journey. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones are going to become prey. That's a way of saying they're going to be enslaved by the enemies. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Notice how contagious negativity is. That's our second observation tonight. Negativity is contagious. Here's all these people that are all up in an uproar now. They're just in a hissy because we were better off before. And look at what they do. They're going to rebel against the leadership. By the way, God ordained leadership. Moses is the man. In fact, when Moses didn't want to be the man, God told him, "You be quiet and go do what I tell you to do," right? Remember the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4? Moses says, "Send somebody else," and that was the excuse that God would not even tolerate. "No, I've chosen you. I've equipped you. You're the leader." I think there's an application here for us to consider. It's a bad thing to go against God-appointed leadership. You know the scriptural model for the Lord's church. We see it in passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul addresses the bishops, the elders, as well as the deacons. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for elders repeated and elaborated on in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And then deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. And you don't need me to remind you that these are words, requirements, qualifications, yes, but really characteristics. I mean, these are supposed to be the way that these men are in their very hearts, not just a box that they check off, but this is who they are in their character. And inasmuch as those qualifications, those requirements are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then doesn't it stand to reason that men who are appointed to those offices are in that way appointed by the Holy Spirit? And for any of us to stand against them in an undue way, it's not to say that elders and deacons are untouchable, that they don't make mistakes, and that they can't be called on them. And Paul makes some allocations for that. Don't receive a criticism against an elder without two or three witnesses, he'll say, and so on. But for any of us to try in any way to buck that and to say, "No, I don't need to be under their oversight," well, the head of the church would disagree. Jesus didn't place parameters on, "Well, if you've been a Christian for 30 or more years, you don't have to submit to shepherds in a local congregation," right? That's not what he did. The pattern is set. Here were people who were trying to rebel against the leadership that God has set in place. And this is contagious, and it always is, for an element to lurk under the surface, to bubble up against leadership and to say, "We're going to go in a different direction and we're going to force them to comply with us." It didn't work then. It certainly didn't please God then. And it doesn't today either. So, verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly. Back to Numbers 14. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes And they said to all the congregation, the people of Israel, the land that we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. That best I can tell, is a way of saying we will easily consume them. It's almost like our phrase, this is going to be a piece of cake. As long as, back to verse 8, if the Lord delights in us. Isn't it interesting that even though these people are rebelling against Moses' leadership, in so doing, Caleb and Joshua signify that, verse 9, as rebelling against the Lord and acting in a way that is fearful. Don't fear the people of the land. And then verse 10 says, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. We've had enough of you. Now God, with his manifested glory, is going to intervene, appearing at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, verse 10. And then he and Moses are going to have somewhat of a conversation together. Negativity, for our third observation, is short-sighted. It's a product of short-sightedness. I'm only looking at the here and now, and I'm not considering what is down the road. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's get our own leaders. All they want to do is just get out of this situation. God's told them, in the long run, I'm going to give you this. If you'll trust my plan, you'll see that everything's going to go wonderfully. But instead of looking beyond that and trusting God on into the future, they're not even willing to start. It's too difficult. It's too hard, they think. And so they abandon ship, or at least they try to. And can we make this observation? Negativity is a product of spiritual laziness. It's really easy to be an armchair quarterback. It's a different thing to be the guy on the field that's actually doing the work. I find that often those who are the most negative are those who are the least active. Here are people who have been led with God by God's mighty hand through a Red Sea, who have been the recipients of God's bounty during their time thus far in the wilderness. And when they find themselves on the cusp of realizing the promised land, they say, this isn't for me. I'm not going to do this. Negativity comes from spiritual laziness. And look at where it leads. Verse 10, they take up stones. They want to kill Caleb and Joshua. We don't like your message. We don't like what you're telling us to do. We don't like that you're standing up against us. We want to stone you. We'd rather you be dead. You see how all this started? We can't go up there. And now we want to kill you because you're saying that we actually can? Because you dare to challenge us? Negativity escalates, and it breeds hatred and contempt. Well, you know what happens. Let's just summarize some of this as we go. When we start with verse 11 and following, God is going to ask the same question two times. Verse 11, how long? And then drop down to verse 27, how long? First in verse 11, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs? The Red Sea, the wilderness, Mount Sinai. How long will they see all of these amazing things and choose to go in a different direction? And so God says, Moses, what I want to do, and this isn't the first time God has said this, I want to annihilate them and start over with you. Moses, you're going to have an opportunity basically to be the new Abraham. I'll make good on my promise to Abraham, but I'll do it through you, Moses. And Moses says, no, Lord. Don't you love Moses' humility? Moses' leadership. Instead of taking it personally and saying, well, you know what? They did try and rebel against me. Maybe you should annihilate them. Moses intercedes. Moses says, God, if you do that, Our enemies are going to say, well, who is that God that brought them all the way to the wilderness and just to kill them? He got them out of Egypt so he could kill them himself in the wilderness. God decides not to do that. But sin does have consequences. And we find a sentencing of those consequences in verses 20 through, really, verse 38. The Lord said, I have pardoned because of Moses' intercession, according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, the Hebrew idiom, repeatedly, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of them are going to see it. God draws the line, verse 29, at those who are 20 years old and upward. That is, here are people who are morally responsible, who are militarily fit, and those are the individuals who are not going to be permitted to see the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua, because of their faithfulness to God. I keep reading. Your children, verse 33, shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. That is to say, they'll be wandering nomads. Verse 34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Well, Moses goes back and reports that to all the people. And you know what? After a message like that, they decide they want to change. Oh, you know what? If that's the way it's going to be, we've decided we'll actually go. In fact, you know what? We're on our way right now. And Moses says, that's not a good idea. You see, God has already said, no, this is your punishment. Your sins have already been committed. And so this punishment is here. This is what's going to happen. We find in verse 40 that they rose early in the morning and went to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We're going to go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses says, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord that you will not succeed? Isn't this wild? Here are people who were not willing to go into the promised land with God's blessing, but now they are willing to go into the promised land without God's blessing. What are you doing? But isn't it so easy to read this and think, those hard-headed Israelites. And then I look at myself. And I realize that far too often, I exhibit some of these same characteristics. Sometimes, rather than exhibiting Christian positivity, I'm negative because I have a lack of faith. And sometimes I just want to commiserate with others. And so I'm guilty of spreading it. I'm short-sighted. I'm spiritually lazy. I don't want to put in the work. And sometimes I start feeling this friction between myself in those moments of inactivity and negativity over against those who are busy and positive and doing the work. How do I change that? How do we break the cycle of negativity and focus on the positive? Drawing from Caleb's example, let's note finally this evening that negativity is overcome by what the text simply says is a different spirit. Back to verse 24 of Numbers 14. My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it, God said. What do you mean a different spirit? Well, when I look at Caleb, I see a spirit of courage. When I look at Caleb, I see a spirit of obedience to God. When I look at Caleb, I see a spirit of trust, a spirit that says, okay, you know what, on our own, yeah, we would probably be like grasshoppers over against these what seem to be giants. But with God, we can. With God, we can. How does this translate into our lives? aside from what I hope has been some application as we've gone, can I offer four things that can help us to ensure that we are being a positive people? Don't you see how detrimental negativity can be? And I'm telling you, just as true as it was detrimental for the children of Israel out there in the wilderness in Numbers 13 and 14, it will also tear this congregation and any congregation apart. That's not to say that there's no place for constructive criticism. Certainly, as God's people doing God's work, we want to do it with excellence. We want to do the very best that we can do. And sometimes that's going to mean stepping back and saying, you know what? That was good, but how do we make it better? Or being real with ourselves to say, you know what? We tried that and it just didn't work. We're going to try something else within the bounds of Scripture, of course. How can we ensure that we are people who demonstrate Christian positivity? Think about the songs that we've sung tonight. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my all. No fear in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days, but I'm going to live in glory. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory. Glory by and by. As I said at the beginning, if I don't have a smile on my face when I'm singing that, there's a disconnect somewhere. I need to remind my face that these are happy songs, that we can be positive people. So four suggestions to help us as a congregation to be a people who are positive as Christians ought to be. Number one, let's be involved. Let's just be a people who are involved in the work of the Lord. You know, sometimes the people who are spreading negativity are those who aren't very involved in the work of the church. And again, that's because it's easy to sit back and to point out things that are less than desirable. It's far more difficult to sit around a table and to brainstorm in a positive way suggestions that can be made to take something to the next level. Be involved. And let's assume that those who are doing and working and actively involved are doing the very best that they can. Let's assume that they're doing that to the very best of their ability. Won't that help us in our relationships with each other and in our work together for Jesus? If you can improve something, great. Get involved. Talk to the ministry leader. Talk to the deacon. Talk to an elder about how you can plug in and use some of the ideas and your talents in the work of the church. Let's be involved. Number two, let's weigh our words. Let's weigh our words. One of the most chilling passages to me is when Jesus says that we will be judged by every idle word that we speak. As someone who uses his mouth to make a living, that's a shuddering thought. Consider how many words you speak each day. And then consider what we say to other people, about other people. Let's realize that our words carry a lot of weight and that negativity has a negative reaction. Encouragement, by contrast, has the positive reaction, building up others, helping them through. And you know, negativity also burdens those who are a part of the work. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrews writer says that we ought to encourage our elders, if I'm paraphrasing, as much as we can so that they serve with joy rather than serving with a burden. Well, I know that that's true about elders because the Hebrews writer says it, but I suppose that's true about anybody who is serving in some way or another, Bible class teachers, ministry leaders of various kinds. Those who serve on various ministry committees or those who are supporting others in their ministry roles. Let's think about the words that we speak. And then number three, let's guard our hearts. The negative attitude of the 10 spies led to sin and it ultimately cost them their lives. Don't allow negativity to rob you of joy. The joy that you can have in Jesus. And remember that the plan of Christ, and really part of the joy of being in Christ, is His church. I'm not saying it's exclusively that, but it certainly is involved with that. And fourth and finally, Let's consider what it means to notice the good things. Just about any of us can walk in a room and immediately notice what's wrong. What if we tried to be intentional about noticing positive things, good things? Not just the squeaky wheel, but also the wheels that are running rather smoothly. I want to submit to you tonight that that's exactly what Jesus did. In Mark chapter 2, we read about a tax collector by the name of Levi. He's better known in our New Testament knowledge as Matthew. Levi, a tax collector, as I mentioned, not a good reputation in the community. They were known, right, for hiking up tax prices. Nobody likes to pay taxes anyway. That transitions over from the first century to modern time, doesn't it? But on top of what, you know, they were doing, taking these taxes, they were hiking up the price a little bit, skimming the difference and pocketing that. They had this reputation for doing that. Jesus comes up to this man and says, "Follow me." And the text tells us in Mark chapter 2 that he got up, left his booth, and followed Jesus. I would imagine that if you abandon your post as a tax collector, there's really no returning to that, you know? You don't go back and say, "Well, I changed my mind." No, you don't go back again. And you know, because this man, Levi, was willing to answer that call to follow Jesus, your New Testament begins with the book of Matthew and tells this beautiful story of Jesus. Jesus the King over his magnificent kingdom. I'm telling you this evening that Jesus saw something in Levi that probably the average person would not see. And by the way, the same is true of Paul, for example. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a good and faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the foremost. And he goes on to essentially say, if I can paraphrase, and I am a testament that if God will save me, God will save you. I'm telling you that when Jesus looks at us, he sees our potential. He sees a possibility for good. That's not to say that he sweeps sins under the rug, but that is to say that he demonstrates to us the importance, the value of seeing in people how they can achieve their potential in Christ. And shouldn't we do the same? A few lessons from the Old Testament and a few applications from the New Testament about the value of noticing good Christian positivity. For many of us this week, we will have a unique and thankfully an annual opportunity, the Lord willing, for us to notice a lot of good and to be reminded about how wonderful our brotherhood is. And for all of us tonight, we can look around and see just how blessed we are. Yes, all of us blessed by God through his son Jesus, and blessed because of our fellowship with each other. Tonight, can you say that I can live a truly positive life because of the impact of Jesus on my heart, on my words, on my actions? If you are, as I am now, examining yourself and you see that there's something that needs to be changed, why not make that right this evening? You ready to become a Christian? We would be honored and we would rejoice with you to assist you in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Do you need the prayers of this family? We'd love to assist you in that way too, as we together go before our Father's throne on your behalf. If we can help you in some way, come forward while we stand and sing.